But I said, once again, you would turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 17. And I will admit that I spent much of the week debating whether to take verses 9 through 13 and split it into two sermons or preach just one sermon. In the end, I decided just one. John chapter 17, I'll read the entirety of what is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ, but as I said, the focus will be on verses 9 through 13. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them these words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, each week that we've been looking now at the high priestly prayer of Christ, this portion, I've consistently read the whole prayer. And I do hope that you see the benefit of that. And that's not some sort of pietism. That's not some sort of thing to be extra holy, as it were, as the world sometimes accuses us of, but really to see the depth and the zeal and the love that Christ has for his people, that he would pray for you, that he would pray for me, that he would pray for disciples who are yet to become disciples. If Christ saw to it to make it a point to pray, how much more should we? And it's fascinating as we think about this high priestly prayer of Christ and what we've seen so far, the reality that what Christ is concerned with above all else is the glory of God. That even your salvation, the authority that he was given, as we saw even in just the first few verses, that the authority that he was given to give you eternal life, you who have faith in him, who rest and trust upon Christ alone, that authority, that eternal life is all for the glory of God. And that's why you and I need to be humble. Because at the end of the day, your salvation is not ultimately about you. It is about the praise and glory of the God of grace who gave his son that you and I ought to have eternal life. We finally come now to verses 9 through 13. And it's in this section that we get finally, as it were, very specific about what Christ wants for his people. The details, as it were, how it is that the glory of God is manifested. Here we see what Christ's desire is for his people as all of this comes to bear in the glory of his name. As we've seen before, and I will repeat this on and on as we go through the high priestly prayer, I'll say it again even in the midst as we look at these verses today. But it is fascinating how Christ's prayer so wonderfully matches that which he taught his disciples, particularly in chapter 14 through 16, but also really the rest of John's gospel and indeed all the gospel accounts. We'll see that even in what we look at in this portion of the prayer today. But all of chapter 14 through 16, and of course by necessary consequence, good and necessary consequence. As a good Presbyterian, I need to say that. That Christ prays for the very things that he taught. It's connected always. And all of this, what he taught his disciples, what he teaches us, what he prayed for his disciples, what he prays for us, is ultimately for your comfort. As you walk on this earth, it is for you that you would be comforted, that you would have assurance, that you would feel in the midst of this darkened world, that you would feel and know and experience the reality that you belong to him. And this portion of the prayer is actually Christ's prayer that that would actually happen. It's amazing. Christ prays for that which he knows is going to happen. And so should we. So in verses 9 through 13, what I hope to show out of this text is simply this, that Christians should be encouraged that Christ prays for the security and unity of his people. Christians should be encouraged that Christ prays for the security and the unity of his people. I'm going to look at this just under two headings. First of all, Christ glorified in us. And then secondly, more specifically, Christ praying for us. So first of all, Christ glorified in us. Again, verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So for the first time in this prayer, we get something explicit, that he is praying for them. Everything before this has laid the groundwork, the glory of God, the background of eternal life to those whom he's praying for, the reality that Christ came and glorified his Father here on earth, accomplishing all that the Father had given him to do, that Christ has revealed himself to his people, revealed himself to the disciples, and that they have received that word. Now we start to move into the portion of the prayer where we pray specifically, actual petitions, actual concerns for his people. And he does so emphatically. It's not really brought out well in the English, but the original Greek that is there, it is emphatic. You could have translated something like this: I myself am praying for them. I am praying about them, concerning them. The verb here that's translated pray is actually the simple verb to ask, to make a request. And he's, the them here is clearly his disciples who are with them. Even as you see in verse 12, there's a contrast made between those given except for the son of perdition, which of course is a reference to Judas. He asks on their behalf. He requests his Father for them. He is praying for them, about them, concerning them. And notice, it's I myself who's praying. Whatever anybody else may do, as it were, Christ is exalting his own prayer, as it were. Father, I am your eternally begotten Son. This is my prayer for them. This is my prayer for you, you who trust in Christ. And so again, even as we've seen before, the zeal that Christ had in his prayer for the glory of God and how that flows out into his people, that zeal is here. He prays zealously for you. And how important that is for the Christian to understand and to live day to day to the realities of this world and the hardships that we face, the persecution, the sicknesses, the oppression, the struggles. Does God love me? Where's Jesus? He is zealously praying for you. And notice this added qualifier. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Unfortunately, a lot of professing Christians don't like that expression, because we think of John 3:16, for instance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet here, Christ is saying, I'm not praying for the world. I'm only praying for those whom you have given me. What are we to make of this? Well, this is an important theological point that needs to be stressed, that needs to be made. And I realize, I understand, that this doctrine, and really it encompasses two key doctrines, really, can hit home for all of us. It's not a mere academic exercise, because we understand we have loved ones who actually are in the world and of the world. And unless God grants them the gift of faith and repentance, they will remain of the world. And it's hard for us. It's hard for us who care about these people who may end up leaving this earth as one that Christ has not prayed for. Our natural instinct, because of the sin that dwells within us, is to say that's not fair. Forgetting that if God were to treat us fairly, we would not be prayed for. That if God were to treat us fairly, we would undergo his wrath and curse. But Christ here makes it explicit. He prays for his disciples, those that are his. And honestly, this is a good proof text. And I realize I don't like to use that expression, but this becomes a good proof text for two key doctrines. One doctrine being what we call unconditional election. But even more to the point, it is a key proof text for what we call the doctrine of limited atonement. The idea that Christ died only for those who are elect, only for those whom Christ was given. Christ as our great high priest, interceding, prays only for those whom he intercedes. Now, my friends, it would seem rather odd and very illogical and actually be conflicting to Christ's own purpose here on earth that Christ would offer himself as a sacrifice in his priestly work to die for all men without exception and not pray for them. That would be a conflict in his atoning work and his priestly intercession. It's almost like there's two different tasks for Jesus that are in conflict with one another. But nevertheless, this is a true doctrine that we need to understand. Christ is clear here that he is not praying for the world. He is praying for those for whom he has come to intercede. Christ emphasizes this point even further. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Which also means that by necessary implication, that God the Father has not given everyone to the Son. Meaning everyone without exception. What do we do then with those world passages and all passages? We need to understand, even as we looked way back when we looked at John 3:16, world as used in the Bible often refers to all men without distinction, not all men without exception. In other words, it's all kinds of men. It's all kinds of people, not each and every person that has ever lived. So it is even here. Christ is praying specifically for all men without distinction that the Father has given to him. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. That doesn't make us special in and of ourselves. And he doesn't pray for us because we are somehow special in and of ourselves. It is simply because God has chosen to give his inexhaustible, infinite grace to sinners like you and me. That Christ prays for us is as gracious as his death on the cross for us. The two are connected. You cannot separate the two. He loves you and he died for you. That's Paul's point in Galatians 2:20 about himself, but every Christian can say it. He loved me and he died for me. The high priestly prayer here in John's gospel is almost like adding a statement. He loved me, he died for me, he prays for me. He prays for me. All of you can say this as individuals. You who have placed your faith in Christ, it's because he's prayed for you. And he continues to pray for you. But to even add to this, the beauty of his prayer for you and for me, notice the description that goes into verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. These, the ones given, are God's. These, the ones given, are Christ's. There is a mutual possession. There is a mutual ownership of the divine persons. God gave them to his Son. God gave you to his Son. As we said before, when we think about the gospel, when we think about the reality of what this says, we think about Christmas, birthdays, special occasions, and you receive that gift from someone you care about, and you treasure that gift, not even so much because of the gift itself, but because of who it is that gave it. Maybe even the circumstances in which they gave it. You treasure that gift. You are the Father's gift to the Son. And the Son loves the Father. And because the Son loves the Father, the Son treasures you as a gift given to him. These are words that are not unfamiliar to us. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now, it's interesting because William Hendrickson, in his commentary, it seems almost like an aside, but he makes a point that that first part of verse 10, all mine are yours, it's like almost anybody can pray that. But yours are mine. There is this mutual understanding. We speak this way in everyday life when we have good friends, deep abiding friendships with people. Sometimes we'll use the expression, what's mine is yours. It's almost akin. It's a lot of like when somebody's visiting your house and you say, make yourself at home. My home is your home. So we understand this. Even thinking of co-owners of homes or businesses together. But this goes so much deeper because this is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that owns you because of Christ's purchase of you, because of the Father's giving you to Christ. And he developed you into a kingdom. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, will then offer you as a kingdom back to the Father. Verse 10 concludes with Jesus saying, I am glorified in them. And see, Christ again comes back to the main concern of this prayer, the glory of his Father, the reality that the Father glorifies the Son through those whom he's given him. You, as the gift of the Father to the Son, are the means by which the Son glorifies the Father and the Father glorifies the Son. And you think about your life, what you think, what you say, what you do, and this should be a thought of wonder that somehow, some way, through me, the Father glorifies the Son and the Son glorifies the Father. Because at the end of the day, it is God who does all the work so that he gets all the praise and glory. You belong to the Father and the Son. And in fact, you are bought by the Son with his shed blood. We need to understand that Christ here as our mediator is speaking as our great high priest. That's why it's called the high priestly prayer of Christ. He intercedes. And when he says, I am glorified in them, he is not speaking in terms of his divinity per se. It is a glory that he had for all eternity. Christ, according to his divinity, has always had glory. This is the glory he receives as our mediator, as the God-man, as that perfect sacrifice, as our prophet, priest, and king. Christ is glorified in us, but not because of us, but because of what he's done for us. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Christ assures us that we, his people, will do it. That's the beauty. Everything necessary for life and godliness, which points to everything that is necessary for us to glorify him, comes from him. It is in and through Christ. It is the mediator here who is speaking. And notice how he's speaking. I am glorified in them. It may be hard to see it in English, but it's being described as already accomplished. And from the perspective of the prayer as it was made, it was yet to happen. It was close. It was just mere hours away. But so certain, so sure that it was going to happen, Jesus refers to it in a kind of past tense. And in fact, the tense of the verb that's used here, the event is referred to or thought of as being past, but having ongoing significance. I am glorified. There is no time in redemptive history where Christ is not glorified in his people. And that's because of the one atoning act on the cross. We understand that that's where the glory is focused, but that glory goes on and on to all generations. And that's why he prays for you. It is the glory of Christ and all that he has done. Christ is most concerned about his own and his Father's glory, and since he is glorified in you, this becomes the basis, the reason, the foundation of why it is he prays for you. And this, of course, then leads to our second point, Christ praying for us. Look now at verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now we come to the actual petition, prayer request, for his disciples. Christ begins here with this request or petition proper. And he says, I am no longer in the world. Now remember, this is the very thing that Christ told his disciples would happen. I am departing. I am leaving. And they were downcast. They were upset. They were saddened. They were disheartened. They were discouraged. But he said, don't worry. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. That truth helps shape the rest of this prayer that describes him going. We have another comforter. I am no longer in the world. This is what Christ told them. And really, all of chapter 14 through 16. Christ promised them, though, the paraclete, the comforter, the advocate, the Holy Spirit. And so here, he's praying for his disciples when he's gone, which means really what he's praying for is that which he taught his disciples would happen. That the Spirit would come. That the Spirit would be upon them. We remember from chapter 14, as we looked at that passage in a little bit more detail, I am sending you another comforter. One who is like Christ, but yet at the same time distinct. The one who would dwell in you. That's because Christ left. He departed. He went out of this world to be seated at the right hand. And Christ told them, it is good that I go. Because if I don't go, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit won't come. And that's why, even as we looked at chapter 14, and I remind you even now, in many respects, we're in a better state than his 11 disciples here were. Because we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us in a most unique and special way that had not yet been sent when Jesus spoke to his disciples. I realize all of us have these thoughts. Man, wouldn't it have been great to walk on this earth and just come across Jesus and watch him and listen to him teach? And I admit, that sounds intriguing. But Christ says to his disciples who did walk with him, who sat under his teaching, it is better that I go. And so we're on the other side. We're on the better side, if you will, because you and I have the Spirit. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And see, that's the issue. That's what we see here. We, you, me, all of Christ's disciples who walk upon this earth, we're still in this world. And oh, what a world we live in. It doesn't take much to be reminded of what kind of world we live in. It used to be you just turned on the news and oh, you'd shake your head. You turn on any TV show, that gives you a picture of the kind of world we live in. It used to be that TV shows made some sort of attempt at morality. Now it seems they can't help but promote immorality. And that really is across all forms of media, not just television, radio, books, you name it. They are in the world. We are in the world, and we need help. And so Christ prays for us. They are in the world, and he's coming to the Father. And notice now in the middle of verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. It's fascinating that here we've already seen and we'll see again and again how Jesus consistently refers to his Father. And here we have Holy Father. Isn't it interesting? Holy Father in contrast to the world. Because the world is anything but holy. Holy Father, keep them in your name. The verb here, keep, it's what we've seen before. It's actually the same verb that we saw back in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In that sense, it has more the emphasis on obeying. But here, it gets more to the root of what this word is, to keep. Has a sense of guarding or laying hold of or keeping secure. Do you recognize here that what Christ is praying for in zealousness is that the Father guards you, protects you, lays hold of you, keeps you secure? And the reality is, from further back in John's gospel, Jesus reminded us, no one will snatch you from his hand. So why pray for that which he's already promised? Actually, that's the whole point. You pray for that which has been promised. And that's what Christ does. He sets this example for us. Keep them in your name. Now again, we saw in verses 6 through 8, it's probably a reference to that special name that is being addressed here, Father. But whatever the case may be, do you see, and this is the stress here for all of us, do you see that Christ has and is currently praying for your eternal security. Keep them in your name. Do you feel like you're drifting? Do you feel like God has forgotten you? Christ is praying that the Father keeps you. And the Father will answer the prayers of His Son. Because He loves His Son. Do you realize that though this world rages against Christ, against His church, against Christians, and against you, that Christ has prayed for you that the Father would keep you? Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. And notice sort of the result of being kept, that they may be one. This is why our confession of faith was from the Westminster Confession of Faith on communion of the saints. We are kept by the Father. And the language here, even as John has recorded for us Christ's prayer, the language here is, keep them in your name that, or in order that, so that you may be one. This is a tremendous truth. The goal is not just your security and safety, so to speak, but also your unity. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, part of what we are reminding ourselves is not just Christ's sacrifice, His death, His crucified body and shed blood. That is true. But we're also reminded that we have a due diligence to remain faithful to one another. We are one body, hence one loaf. So we are kept in the Father's name in order that you may be one. Now you look around. And you think about the reality of what we know as this doctrine of the communion of saints. And we look around and we see the state of the church. How sad it is when we consistently go against that which Christ Himself prayed. That you may be one. We're at each other's throats. And I'm not thinking of anybody specifically here when I say that. Understand, you there is general. I thank God for the general unity that this congregation has. I've seen what kind of disunity can do to a particular congregation. It's never pretty. But one of the goals from a somewhat horizontal perspective of what Christ is praying for is this unity within the people of God. This was Paul's concern for the entirety of his epistle to the Philippians. In order to deal with the coming persecution, he stressed the need for unity through humility. That's why Philippians 2 begins the way it does. If you have any encouragement in Christ, if you have anything with respect to Christ, then make my joy be complete by being like-minded. One heart, one mind. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, where there is one Lord, excuse me, chapter 3 and 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one church. There's one people of God. Yeah, but that person over there, yeah, I get it. But you understand, as easy as it is for all of us to quickly say, but you don't understand what that person is like. Okay, that's fair enough. But do you understand what you're like? The other side to this is, because Christ died for that person, because Christ loved that person, because Christ is even here praying for that person, you need to do the same. Yeah, but just stop right there. We need to be promoting unity in the church. But I find it so hard to get along with that person. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. In addition to it being Christ-like here on this earth and striving to get along even with those within the body that you have trouble getting along with, just remember, you're going to spend all of eternity with them. Might as well start now. But Christ's prayer is that we are one. Notice Christ continues, and he thinks about this reality. While I was with them, this is verse 12, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Christ kept them. He held them. He guarded them. Now, the second word there is synonymous with the first, to keep, like we've already seen, but to guard, to watch, have an eye on, preserve even. And see, there's a sense in which Christ understands his mission here on earth, his earthly ministry is now done. And the Comforter who is like Christ, the Holy Spirit, will pick up the mantle, as it were, and keep you and guard you and watch over you, all for the sake of Christ. Christ is actually here praying. He knows he's leaving. He's kept them, and it's now time to pass that on as he ascends up into heaven, that the Holy Spirit would apply all of these blessings to all of his people. But notice the goal even for us. In verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now I am coming to you. This prayer is preparatory in many respects. I am coming to you. It's an example to us. We've got to pray when we prepare to do things. Even Christ does it. He knows his hour has come. And what does he do? He prays in earnest. He knows he is going to die a most gruesome death. He knows that in actuality, he is going to bear the full wrath of God, which will make that crucifixion feel like nothing in comparison. And yet, knowing what's coming, he prays for you. He wants in earnest that they be kept. He's leaving this world, and he's praying that these things would happen and that Christ's own joy would be fulfilled in them. He's concerned, even with what he's about to face, that his joy fills you. That's a most remarkable statement. Knowing that he's going to face the wrath of God, he's still filled with joy. Which goes to show that joy goes beyond our current circumstances. As it did for Christ. We think back in chapter 15. Particularly as you look at verse 11, as he speaks to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you. Very similar language to what we just read in the high priestly prayer. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You know, when we're about to undergo something that makes us nervous, that has us anxious, that has us stressing, we tend to have an attitude of, don't bother me, I've got to face something. I can't be concerned with you right now. And here we see the love of Christ, who was about to suffer like no other person ever suffered, to endure the wrath of God that all of us deserve, to drink from the cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs, the full wrath as he hung on that cross. And yet Christ is filled with joy and wants you to be filled with his joy. Does this not encourage you? How could it not? That our Heavenly Father, in his wisdom, by the power of the Spirit, has for us this prayer of Christ to remind us of his love for us, even in the face of what he was about to endure, that our joy, Christ's joy, would be filled in us. That we would have joy, that joy in us. We think about the joy that Christ had in living in perfect obedience to his Father to accomplish all that he has done. My friends, that's where you find true joy. Like the Son did, living in obedience to his Heavenly Father. Unfortunately, in too many of our Reformed circles, obedience has almost become a naughty word. Because if you speak of obedience to the command of God, that must mean you're trying to work your way into salvation. No. We obey because we've been saved. And we obey in thankful acknowledgement and gratitude for what Christ has done. In fact, because of what Christ has done, we are now free from the power of sin so that we can obey. And our joy would be made even fuller. Oh, what joy it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever in our very thankful obedience. That your joy, as Christ says here at the end of verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That you would experience that same joy, that you would know it. No matter what your circumstances, this is Christ's high priestly prayer for you. And as we continue to go through this prayer, these themes will come up again and again as an encouragement to me and to you that Christ is praying for us as individuals, that we would be encouraged, that we are secure in God's name, but also that we who pray for unity in the church, Christ is praying for it himself. And whatever Christ is praying for, maybe, just maybe, we ought to put that to the top of our list. Because what's important to him ought to be important to us. The security of all his people and the unity that believers have in him. Is that your prayer request? Follow Christ's example. Pray for the church. Pray for one another. And pray that you too would experience and know the joy of Christ in you, regardless of what we face in this world. Your Heavenly Father will answer the prayer of his only begotten Son and keep you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we rejoice in the reality that we are kept in no small part because of your answering the prayer of your Son. We pray also that you would keep your people, that you would protect them, watch over them as we live in this world. But we also pray, Lord, that we would be one, that we would remember that we are all united to Christ and to one another because of what Christ has done. And so as Christ prayed that we would be one, may that be our prayer as well. But we also pray in earnest that we understand that unity in the church cannot ever be at the expense of truth. We pray, Lord, that we would live on the foundation of your word and be unified in Christ as revealed to us in that word. We pray all this in his name. Amen.